privilege for me to be here. Am I coming through on this all right? Yeah. I've never worn one of these contraptions before. They tell me they're called Madonna mics. I think if I owned one, I wouldn't call it a Madonna mic. I think I'd go for a Mumford's mic or a Mannix mic, but definitely not a Madonna mic. But nevertheless, it sounds, if it's coming through all right, so I'm glad about that. Okay, now, it's on my heart to share this morning about a parable that Jesus told called the Prodigal Son. In many ways, you could divide this into three parts. You could talk about the prodigal, the younger son. You could talk about the older son, or indeed the father. And both have a real message to bring to us. But this morning, just to concentrate on the prodigal son, this parable. Now, I wonder if somebody that you knew, who knew you came to church, they might say to you, what's all this about parables? What is a parable? It's not a word that we use in the everyday language. We have a guy staying with us, Fred, his background is not English. And when I use the word prodigal without the son, he didn't know what it meant, although his English is perfectly good. So it's not a word that we use regularly. But it's called in most versions of the Bible, the prodigal son. So I'm just going to read from it. In fact, there are 52, no less, parables in the Gospels, which is extraordinary. That surprised me. And the disciples said to Jesus, why do you speak in parables? Because they found some of them very confusing. And Jesus' answer was surprising. You may think, well, that helps people to understand. And to some extent, that's true. But Jesus' answer, you can read about in Matthew 13, was a bit extraordinary because he said, well, I speak to them in parables so that the ones who really want to hear, who are really seeking, will understand. But equally, he said, those who are just careless, not interested, argumentative, they won't hear, they'll be confused. So there was this element where Jesus was aiming his parables at the ones whose heart God had set after him to some extent or other. In the context of another parable, Jesus said in Luke 8, verse 18, he said, take care how you listen. Take care how you listen. Now that could be a verse, a quote for every Sunday morning. And no less this morning, because as you hear this parable, you may remember it from sort of Sunday school days, or it's become almost a kind of vernacular in some of the sort of worldly language, the prodigal son. You know, it's a kind of well-known parable where people generally have totally missed the point. So let's read it together. Comes in at Luke chapter 15 and verse 11. The listeners and the hearers were, by the way, the tax gatherers, the sinners, and that was great, but also the Pharisees and the scribes, who were Jesus' biggest enemy. Interesting, the religious people were his biggest enemy throughout his life. So he tells them two brief parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin. You can read about those yourself. And then he comes on to this story of the prodigal son. And he says in verse 11, if you've got your Bibles or if you've got it on your phone, here we go. A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. Please note that they each had their share. The younger son had one third, because that was the Mosaic or the Jewish law. And the older guy had two thirds. So he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey into a distant country. Note for later, he went on a journey. He didn't arrive overnight. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he'd spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Not the best job for a Jewish lad. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, that's a key phrase later, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here in hunger. I'll get up, I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran. Again, not a Jewish gentleman's thing to do normally. He ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And before he could go on with the rest of his explanation about being a hired servant, the father cut in and said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead, has come to life again. He was lost and he's been found." And they began to make merry. It's interesting. I don't think that the younger son suddenly had this impulse to go off to a distant country. I think, unless I'm wrong, that this had grown on him. Maybe he'd heard stories back from his friends who had visited and travelled, whereas he hadn't. And they'd said, "Oh, you want to go to that place? Amazing. Gambling dens, you can make a packet. Some women who you can pay to have sex with." Everything that he felt he was missing at home. Job opportunities, flash cars. I was going to say flash cars, probably flash camels, but hey. All the things that had set his heart beating fast. "I want to be there." You know, that's where his treasure was. That's what prompted him to go to taste it. And the scripture says, Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And as I prepared, I felt God say to me, "Where's your treasure, Colin? Is it really me? Or am I just an important part of your life? Where's your treasure?" That's Jesus' question to us this morning. Now, let's be honest. Few of us will have travelled down the sort of road this young guy travelled to reach a destination where it was just full of, if you like, wine, women and song and debauchery and the whole thing. It was a dreadful, dreadful state of degradation that he encountered. But are we nevertheless, am I nevertheless in a distant country, far from the Father's love and compassion? I just want to take a couple of illustrations from the Old Testament, going right back, of two guys who encountered the grace and the mercy of God in a very real way, but both reacted very differently. Sorry, these references are not on the screen because they kind of were in my rethinking of the message at a latter stage. But I felt very much to share this. In Genesis chapter 12, there's a story where Abraham was called of God to leave all his relatives and his homeland and go to a far country called Canaan, where God was to reveal to him some wonderful promises whereby he was going to establish the Jewish nation. Extraordinary family. And they left. And the Bible says Lot, who was his nephew, went with him, whether he should have done or not, because he was told to leave his relatives. But nevertheless, putting that aside for a moment, Lot went with him. And in chapter 13 of Genesis, it's clear that they both prospered very significantly. Talks about having them had flocks and herds, and so much so that they had to expand beyond the territory where they were. So Abraham, very gracious man that he was, he said to his nephew, he said, "Look, this is a great land. This is where God has led us. Which part do you want to go to?" And so Lot looked up, the Bible says, and he saw the green lands and the distant attracting, maybe a city on the horizon. He felt, "That's for me." And so he went towards the east, the scripture says, and Abraham stayed where he was meant to be, in Canaan, and continued to prosper, continued to receive God's promises there. But Lot's situation was very different. There's a significant verse in Genesis chapter 13 where it says, "Lot chose for himself," verse 11, "all the valley of the Jordan, and he journeyed eastward. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom." Now, Sodom, you'll know from the stories that you may be familiar with, was a very wicked place. It was a place of degradation and sin and all stuff like that. And yet Lot was drawn to it. That was the attraction for him, somewhere different from what he saw as a fairly restricted Jewish environment and family. And so he moved his tents there. Now, tents give us an indication that it wasn't his intention necessarily to stay there. This was a city, obviously had buildings in it. And there's a very sad verse in the following chapter whereby Lot had been captured by some raiding kings with their armies. And the message came to Abraham, his uncle, that Lot had been captured. And Abraham heard from God and went with a comparatively small army and rescued Lot. Verse 12 says, having taken Lot, Abraham's nephew, the enemy kings, for he was living, Lot was living in Sodom, so his tents had moved from the outskirts right into the middle. So he was sucked in to that environment. And in the mercy of God, in the grace of God, Abraham was given power to rescue Lot and bring him back to his uncle. And if that had been the end of the story, that would be great. But a few chapters later, we read that Lot was back in Sodom, right in the midst of it. So he tasted something of the goodness of God, but still felt there was something more for him, something more pleasurable, away from the what he saw as a restrictive environment with Abraham, his uncle. And he was, when God was about to destroy that city, again the mercy and the grace of God came, because Lot was right in the middle of that city, and the mercy of God just stayed the hand of judgment, and Lot and his family were rescued. But still, that didn't change him completely. Because if you look on into Genesis 19, we look at it now, his life just went downhill. He tasted the grace of God and the goodness of God, and basically had rejected it, which is a scary, scary thing. Paul talks about a follower of his called Demas. In the letter to the Colossians, he commends this guy. He names him as one of his followers. And yet, in his latter stages of his life, he writes to Timothy, his young prodigy, and he says, Demas, this same guy, Demas has forsaken me in love with this present world. That's a scary verse. And that's really a New Testament version of Lot, if you like. Now, for most of us, as I said earlier, we're not talking about going on a journey into a decadent land, a Sodom or a far country like that. We're talking about a spiritual, quote, leaving home. That's so easily done. A spiritual leaving home as distinct from leaving for another country. Leaving home means ignoring the truth of God's eternal love, as though I do not yet have a home. I must look far and wide to find one. So there's Lot, and that was his reaction to God's mercy. Totally different sort of guy. In 1 Kings chapter 19, a chap called Elijah, a prophet, amazing prophet. You may or may not know some of the stories, but he was mightily used by God, culminating in a contest on a mountain whereby he encountered the prophets of Baal, who were the predominant believers in the occult and all stuff that was totally contrary to the law of God. And there was a battle with them. Basically, Elijah said, the God who answers by fire, he's God. And these Baalites took up the challenge. They danced and pranced around their altar and cut themselves and did all sorts of stuff, and nothing happened. Nothing at all. And then Elijah called on his God. And he said, let the God who answers by fire, let him be God. And God came. Amazing. Consumed an altar that had been soaked in water for ages. And that's amazing. And I'm thinking, wow, what a guy. He must have thought, this is the peak. This is amazing. But you know, the next chapter, he runs for his life. He's scared of a woman. Well, that's perhaps not totally unusual for us fellas. But this was no ordinary woman. This was Jezebel, who's the whole symbolism of evil. And he took flight. He was afraid and he ran for his life. He ran from away from the God that had so enabled him on that mountain earlier. Amazing. And God found him in a cave, hiding, desperately fearful, moaning and groaning because he felt, this is not the way I should have been treated after I'd trusted you, God, in that way. And feeling that he was the only one left as a believer, which was totally contrary, because later on God says there's at least 7,000 like you who haven't worshipped this Baal, this evil God. And yet God in his mercy, he didn't bypass Elijah and just go on to raise up his successor, a guy called Elisha. He came to Elijah and he said, just in a still small voice, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Now, that's a powerful question. And he comes to us sometimes when we're feeling low and just full of debates. Maybe we've read that. You see that Facebook post of Stephen Fry and all the questions that can arise through a rant like that. And we think, what's it all about? But God comes and a still small voice. And he said, come on, step up, rise up. I'm still with you. How merciful is that God? Because he wanted Elijah to be the one to anoint Elisha. He could so easily bypass Elijah, but he doesn't do that. And maybe in some situations you've been in a scenario whereby you've had a prominent, significant role, maybe even in a church, or certainly in a small group or some youth ministry, and now you feel there's nothing. Maybe you've heard of an illness in your family and it all seems so different to the way you feel it should be. And God comes with a still, small voice. And he says, what are you doing here? Arise, get up, I'm still with you. I'm still going to bless you in a way that you won't understand really. So there's the two characters, Lot and Elijah. And Elijah fortunately listened to that still, small voice. And yet there are other voices that come to us, aren't there, that so easily we can listen to, who tell us that to get on in this world, we've got to get a job success, we have to go have a flash car, we've got to have a nice home. Come on, get with it. You've only got one life, as Ian Botham used to say. You've got only one life, live it. And to a certain extent, that's true, but he didn't mean it in the Christian sense, obviously. And we can listen to those voices. And they, if we listen to them, and they're deep in our heart, we know they're wrong, they can pull us away from home into a distant country. So easily done. And equally, we can listen to well-meaning voices. You know, parents and friends, non-Christian family, whatever. Say, come on, a little bit of this religion's okay, but don't take it too seriously. I remember that's what Jill's parents told her when she first became a believer. They were kind of, okay, it's good for you. Make you a nice, sweet girl. Keep you on the straight and narrow. But don't take it too seriously. And if we listen to those voices, then we miss God's best. They pull us away from where God wants us to be. There's an extraordinary quote from a book I love by a guy called Henry Nguyen, which is based on this story of the parable son, the prodigal son, I beg your pardon. And he says, and I quote, I leave home every time I lose faith in the voice that calls me beloved and follow the voices that seem to offer a great variety of ways to win the love I so much desire. You know, and that can be our portion so easily. We go looking for love and acceptance when all the while the Father's seeking to win us back to himself. And I was struck just in the very latter stages of preparing this by a verse that is mentioned in another parable of Jesus. And this was one that the disciples again asked him to explain. It was a parable of the sower and the seed. Without going into great detail, there were various types of ground into which the seed fell, and some just didn't take root at all. Some took root for a little while, and then it was all blown apart. And the third was a certain amount of success. Jesus says, seed was sown among the thorns, and these are the ones who've heard the word. But, and this, I can never read this verse without saying, Lord, help me to avoid this sort of stuff, and help me to stay in touch with you as my loving Father. The things that choked the word were these. Number one, in verse 19 of Mark chapter 4, the worries of the world. You can ask Jill, I'm a bit of a worrier. I really am. And I constantly have to go back to God and say, help me, Lord. Help me to remember in your word it says, cast my anxiety upon you because you care about me. So the second thing that caused these people to be unfruitful and live in a country far from God, if you like, in a symbolic term, was the deceitfulness of riches. Wow, I think we can all identify with that. I mean, the attraction of a bigger home, a better job, a flashier car, we none of us are totally immune from that. And that's not to say that riches are bad at all. I love it when people who clearly are well off just use that money to bless the people of God and the kingdom of God. That's fantastic. But for others, it can just be something that pulls us away. And the Word of God says that money is the root of all evil. No, it doesn't. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. You know that. And the desire for other things. Jesus didn't say what those other things were. Maybe in your life you can identify other things that pull you away from God and cause you to, as it were, move away from your Father's house and dwell in a distant country. So moving on, let's look at this passage again insofar as the second of the three sections I've entitled this talk. Number one was the distant country. Number two, the return home. And just looking again at the passage in Luke, let's just remind ourselves of that. Remembering that the further this guy ran away from his Father's house, the further we run away from the voice that calls us beloved, the more entangled we become in the temptations and the manipulations of the world. And that's the state this guy had got to. It was a long journey, and it hadn't happened, as I say, overnight. But he went on this journey, and he squandered his estate, the Bible says, with loose living. And when he'd spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. You know, that was the first stage of his return, a sense of need. He began to be in need. He began to realize that the people who welcomed him and the high parties that he'd been able to throw when his money was fairly abundant had left him. And Scripture later says that nobody was giving him anything, even the pigs that he'd been sent to serve. Not good for a Jewish lad. He'd longed to eat some of the stuff they were given to eat. You think, wow, you can't get any lower than that. And it was at that stage, the Bible says, that he came to his senses. That's an interesting phrase. We saw how he began to be in need. And then number two, he came to his senses. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26, Paul talking to Timothy, his protege, encouraging him to be gentle and to keep preaching the gospel, being kind to all, patient, good teacher, correcting people. Why? Because God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses. So there's that phrase again in a New Testament context, that people coming to Christ first began to be in need, sense their need. Secondly, they come to their senses and start a journey towards God for the first time, maybe, if you're not a believer, not a follower of Jesus, or perhaps particularly in the context of this parable, returning to a God whose still small voice they've heard nagging away at them and convincing us that that's the journey we should take. So he comes to his senses, the Bible says, and he makes up this prepared statement for the journey home, and it was to be a long journey. And you know, he started by saying, I'll get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, this was the prepared speech, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Now, it's a wonderful thing that he should start that statement with the word Father, because through all his degradation, through all his backsliding, whatever you like to call it, deep, deep, deep down, he'd never lost the awareness that he was the son of his Father. You know, no matter how far as a believer we drift from God, there is that deep inner sense that we're still sons of God. We may not for a minute begin to grasp the significance of that, but something in this young guy's mind turned his senses, came to his senses. He left the foreign country and he headed home. Now, I wonder what he thought on that journey home. It was a long journey because he'd gone to a far country and there was no transport as such. It was probably a walk or a donkey ride, whatever, I don't know. But it took a long time. And he would have had plenty of time to think about what he was going to say, his prepared speech. You've heard some of that as we read the passage. I suspect in the early stages, before he saw his father, before he got anywhere near home, he began to think, I've failed, I've blown it so, so badly. He wasn't quite able to believe that where his feelings had been, where his failings had been so great, grace was always greater. That's a big thing to grasp as we come back to God, as we start to make steps towards our Father. We're so conscious of our failings, or we should be. But the wonderful thing is that however big they are, however many of them, the grace of our Father, the grace of God is always greater. There's not a need that he cannot cover with his magnificent grace. And also one of the other dangers is that we kind of project for ourselves a place that's far below where we belong as a son. And this was his situation. He started to prepare this speech. I know, I'll ask Dad to treat me as a hired servant. I'll have my room back, it'll be comfortable, I'll have enough food. But I work hard, you know, I work hard because I've failed a lot. And he deserves some hard work to put things right. And he prepares for himself almost the status of being a hired servant. And he did a prayer, he did a statement of repentance. He was genuinely sorry. Some of the commentaries say, was that just for self-serving so he could be accepted back? But I don't think it was. I think the further he got and the nearer he got to his Father, it was a genuine repentance, which was such a key in his restoration in the family. But the challenge was to receive God's full forgiveness. You know, we're conscious. Yeah, God's a forgiving God. We sing songs about it, and that's great, and it's wonderful. But sometimes for us, well, we've blown it badly, and we feel, gosh, that's just too much to ask of God. I'll do my best in other areas. Oh, as an elder, I'll serve Matt a bit harder, do a few more visits for him. I know, I'll join the site crew and help there. That time I did something. I'll join up for COGS. All good things. But you know, that is the attitude of being a hired servant. We're working for a place in God's favour, which is not what he's after. He's after just a full repentance and a declaration of our love and of receiving his full and amazing forgiveness. Do I really want to be so totally forgiven that a totally new way of living is possible? One of the later epistles in the New Testament, John, the Apostle John, says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins, all of them, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's a total willingness, says Henry Nouwen, I quoted before, to let God be God, and all the healing, all the restoring, all the renewing. If we want to do even part of that ourselves, we end up as a hired servant. We end up as a worker. And Jesus said, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. The hired servant can still revolt, reject, strike, run away, complain about his pay. But the son, the true son, who's known the total forgiveness of God, just rejoices primarily in the fact that he's a son and totally accepted and totally forgiven. So looking just at the last of these three sections, I've called the royal reception. The prodigal son was on his way back. He realized he was getting pretty near. He encountered scenarios and scenery and areas that he recognized, and he realized that he was getting near home. And I would think he was getting quite screwed up inside as to what he was going to say. The prepared speech, he probably kept repeating it over and over again to himself, wondering if he'd still be accepted, wondering if he was still entitled even to be a hired servant after all he'd done, taken his dad's money, which was almost tantamount to wishing his father dead in those days, because you didn't do that. Now, thankfully, we often help our families by giving them something to set them on their way with a deposit for a house or a flat or something. And that's fine, that's great. We've done that in our situation. But in those days, it was only when the father died. So implicit in that is he wanted him dead. Terrible. How he must have felt. And he was quite satisfied to be received back as a slave. That was the maximum, really, of his understanding that could what could be granted to him. And yet, he gets near to his home and he sees on the horizon, I can imagine it, a distant guy. Not on a horse, not on a camel, not on a donkey, but a man running. And from what I can understand from the culture, Jewish men didn't run. It wasn't quite the done thing. But here was this man running towards his son. And of course, that's the father's heart towards his child. waiting. I wonder how he felt when he left. Day by day, he must have been looking on the horizon, no sign of his son. And then he sees him. And God's heart just must have leapt. The father's heart must have leapt. And do you know, I think God's heart leaps. The earlier two parables talk about the end of those, that there's great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And the father must have just run with all his might, hitching up his cloak and just running. And the son starts his prepared speech. He says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And before he could get out the request of "make me one of your hired servants," the father interrupts him, cuts him short. And he says to the slaves, "Bring the best robe, bring a ring, and bring sandals for his feet." And you know, that's an important symbolism there. He'd received him back as his son. That's the thing he'd been praying for and longing for, and now it finally happened. In Romans chapter 8, Paul, writing to the church at Rome, maybe even had this teaching of Jesus in his mind, because he says, "The Spirit himself," this is verse 16 of chapter 8 of Romans, "the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God." Does the Holy Spirit bear witness this morning with your spirit that you're a child of God? No matter where you are, you might be feeling you're a bit distant, a bit far away. But the Holy Spirit, if you feel that just deep down, that sense, however small it may be, the Holy Spirit is there. And if we're children, Paul says, we're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The Son was restored, not as a hired servant, not only just as a son, but as an heir of all that his father had for him, which is just an amazing restoration. Somebody said it was destitution to full restoration. And the three items that were brought have great significance for us. They're symbolic, but they're so important. Let's look at them. There was the best robe. He says, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him," to his servants. He was obviously a man of some means, because he had servants, he had all this stuff that they brought out. He said, "Bring out the best robe." Not that one that's been hanging at the back of the wardrobe, but the best one. "Put it on him, because he's my son. And he's back with us." And there's a passage in Isaiah which uses the same phrase. In chapter 61 of Isaiah, there's a prophet that God used mightily, and towards the end of his preaching, the Spirit of God came upon him to talk about the future blessings of the people of God. And so these are safely verses that we can apply to ourselves as New Covenant, New Testament Christians. Isaiah's prophetic word is in verse 10 of chapter 61, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness," not just slung it over his shoulders or our shoulders, but wrapped us with a robe of righteousness. It's amazing. What a gift. The sun must have suddenly dawned on him. This was a sign of dignity and honor that had been restored to him as a son, a proof of acceptance right back into the family. And no matter where you are this morning, that same robe of righteousness is kept for you. It's there for you. It's yours. Put it back on. God is longing to give it to you afresh, anew. Bought a ring for his finger. These may have been items that he discarded when he left. It's quite possible. But the ring was brought, a sign of authority and sonship by adoption. Paul says to the Ephesians that we are adopted as sons. And that adoption is a clincher. The foster carer often sadly has to let the children go. But the adoptive parent keeps them, they're his or hers. And that's amazing, that's wonderful. And there's a ring on his finger. We have that wedding ring, don't we, to show that we belong to somebody, to one and only. But this is even more significant. This is a sign of our authority and adoption by God into his family. And then thirdly, sandals for his feet. That's a little bit more difficult to kind of symbolize, because references in the in the Bible to sandals. I was looking it up in a concordance, and they generally, Paul spoke about sandals being put on our feet. This guy had a long journey back. His feet must have been sore. He wouldn't have had any sandals on his feet. And the sandals therefore brought comfort, brought security. But also, as Ephesians 6:15 talks about, sandals being associated with running and sharing the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. This guy would have been so restored and so blessed that I'm confident that he would have been able to share with others the magnificent love that his father had shown for him. And this was an amazing party. In fact, it wasn't just a party. It was a rare and wonderful celebration. And significantly, it probably was outside, because I think generally in that area they had pretty good weather. So the fatted calf was killed. And you think, oh, that's a bit bloody, isn't it? Don't like that idea at all. But you know, that is so, so important. If there had been just a party, something would have been missing. Because Hebrews 9, verse 22, the writer to the Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And that was, the son with all his failures and faults would have, I think, realized the significance of that. The sacrificial animal being offered and blood being shed as total assurance to him that every sin and every failing was forgiven. And that we can't bypass that without relating to the fact that we have a wonderful Savior who shed his blood so that we should know fully that our sins are totally forgiven. The old law of no shedding of blood, no forgiveness of sin wasn't bypassed. It was wonderfully fulfilled in Jesus. And that's magnificent. That's wonderful. Don't fall into the trap of feeling, you hear sometimes people talk about, well, I'll just plead the blood or plead the blood speaks to God. It speaks to God that our sins are forgiven. He sees the blood of his own dear son. And that's such a key. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, that's a step that you can take. Like that prodigal, you can begin to be in need. You can sense, hey, I've been coming to this church for some time. I like it. The social life's good. They're nice people. They welcome me. But the Holy Spirit's coming and says, what about you? You got a real sense of need yet? And the prodigal came to his senses and he journeyed back to the Father. And the Father's welcome was magnificent. And the Father's welcome for you, be you a new believer or be you a returning believer, will be equally magnificent. He'll bring forth that best robe, put it on you perhaps for the first time, or restore it to you. A ring on your finger and sandals on your feet, and you'll be home. And that's just amazing and wonderful. You know, in the two parables before this one that are recorded in Luke 15, each one ends with the phrase, when the lost sheep has been found and the lost coin has been found, there is this phrase, Jesus says, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And I tell you this morning, there can be joy in heaven over one stumbling believer who comes back to God and embraces his love fully, perhaps for the first time. And there'll be great rejoicing. There's also great rejoicing in heaven promised for those coming for the first time. And the pathway is open this morning for either of those categories of people. I just want to read, as we finish, a psalm which so wonderfully explains the vastness of God's forgiveness and mercy. It's Psalm 103, just 1, 2, 3 verses. Psalm 103, verse 10, speaking of God. Just grasp this and listen to it, because it's magnificent. God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. You know, the height of the heavens is limitless. There's no ceiling. And that's God's loving kindness towards him. And furthermore, as far as the east is from the west, we can never unite the two. They're limitless. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. Do you believe that? I said to myself, am I living in the good of that? Am I really sure when I start to worry and get my failings enlarged and I'm sometimes, you know, I'm a worrier. And I often have to come back and say, God, thank you that I can cast every anxiety upon you because you care about me. Every sin is removed, not only removed, but wonderfully forgotten. You know, somebody said that that's the beauty of it. Almost coming to Jesus again at the end days and saying, I'm sorry for that sin. And Jesus says, what sin? Because it's forgotten completely. And it's wonderful. So my challenge to you this morning, my heart, as I've been fumblingly preparing this and praying, is that God would so speak to us, like he did to Elijah, just majoring on him. You know, may we, like Elijah, we are kind of expectant of something dramatic, a voice. I mean, that'd be a real specific word of prophecy for us, naming us, and then we come running back to God. Sometimes that happens, and that's wonderful. But for Elijah, it wasn't that. It wasn't that voice in the wind as he huddled in the cave in the mountain. It wasn't an earthquake. It wasn't a fire. But it was just a still voice saying to Elijah, what are you doing here? Come on. I'm going to help you back on your feet. You know, I'm going to restore to you all you thought was lost. It's just magnificent. This is the heart of our God. And the same God that blessed Elijah and didn't bypass him is our God too. And it's amazing. And I just wanted to add on a personal note too, I'm just conscious of two things I'd love us to pray for. I'd love us to be open and honest enough to seek for prayer before or during or after, should I say, communion, which we'll lead into in a minute. If you feel you've just moved away from that heart, that home where God's love is so continuous and so wonderful, if you've drifted a bit, why don't you ask for prayer? Say, look, I believe God spoke to me this morning. Will you pray for me? I want to get back into the good of all that Father has for me. And the other category that was on my heart, just even driving down this morning, you know, I should have walked, but I drove, was that I guess within a congregation this size, there are people who are struggling with the fact that family, friends are away from God, maybe turned right away, or never been there in the first place. Two categories. So can I encourage you, if you feel you want personal prayer for just a fresh start with God, a fresh awareness of his love, go for prayer during or after communion. And otherwise, just go and say, my friend, my son, my daughter, whatever, I'm struggling. Could you pray for them with me? And ask them not just to make it a prayer this morning, but to commit to that. So there's a lot there. I thank you for listening so well. We're going to take communion and just be so aware. Matt will lead us. I think that's right, Matt, is it? Mike will lead us. That's great. So aware of the fact that Jesus shed his precious blood for us to bring us into his family with his wonderful Father forever and ever. Good on you, Mike. Well done. Thanks.